Good evening. Tuesday night, I'm from Kansas City, and Tuesday night I drove down to Jim Baker's place and preached. They're having a little conference down there, and I'm not much of a preacher. I'm much more of a teacher, but I preached my brains out and got all excited, and then I drove home about 4 hours, got home about 1 in the morning, and woke up in the morning, and I was just sick, so forgive me that I have a cold, if you can hear it. I'm going to do my best not to blow my nose or make strange noises throughout the message, but just bear with me. So, yeah, thank you very much, Pastor Marvin. And so how many, let me just get a hand, how many have come from another church, have driven a little ways? So we get really just a few visitors, and everybody else is from the harbor? Is everybody, raise your hand if you're from the harbor. Okay, yeah, that's impressive, because I find a lot of times a pastor will bring me in, and he's like, everybody here is from different churches, and no one from my church came, you know? Which, I guess that could reflect good or bad on, but, and so John Broad is, so I've actually been, how do you pronounce it?
Bro.
Spelled, yeah, so that, you, that is French, huh? Yeah, so you are. So we actually, we were chatting, I don't know, it might have been as much as 10 years ago, because actually I was thinking that I had just moved in the house that I'm in now, and I've been there like 11 years, so 10 years ago chatting on the phone and whatnot, and so I finally get a chance to meet John. So John's the one that spearheaded the invitation to come out, but Pastor Marvin is the gatekeeper, so thank you very much for letting me come. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to jump right in. I have a very simple message tonight. It's in a lot of ways, the message tonight is sort of Introduction to the Bible 101. This is actually information that I'm convinced that every Christian should understand, and yet many do not. It deals with some of the foundational ideas and concepts within the Scriptures, and I found that in order to understand and discuss the issue of the end times, it's an incredibly loaded topic. You know, it's a minefield. And it's so easy for people to get wrong ideas and to get off into wrong emphasis and so forth with the end times. And so before we launch into discussing all these things, I really just wanted to lay some basic groundwork, lay a basic foundation for how to understand the big picture with regard to the end times. And so that's what we'll be doing tonight. Tomorrow we'll get into some more, a little bit more detailed prophecy with a little bit more specifics in terms of what it means to some of the events that are unfolding in the earth. But at least tonight I wanted to keep it fairly simple. So let's begin with Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, and there was no longer any sea. In my opinion, this is actually speaking of, in the broader context of the Scriptures, it's not talking about the Lord literally erasing this planet and erasing the universe and recreating the universe. When it speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, it's speaking of a new governing system. It's not so much the dirt as it is the principalities and the powers and the entire system that governs everything, the powers in the heavens and the powers in the earth. And yes, there will be a transformation in the topography of what's here. But you see, the Lord's original plans and purposes when he created everything, we go all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, and he said it's good. And at the end of the story, when we get to Revelation 21, it's about him finally bringing everything back to what it was originally intended before the fall. It's not about him just wiping everything out and starting afresh. It's actually about him bringing to fruition his original plans and promises and purposes. So we see a new heaven and a new earth. the first heaven and the first the earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Finally, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So before we jump into any, you know, the actual sermon or the message tonight, I just wanted to remind us of where this whole thing is going. Why did Jesus come? I mean, what's this whole thing about? It's ultimately leading to, and it's pointing to, the fulfillment of God's ultimate plans and purposes, which is literally the redemption of all creation. He didn't just come to save our souls. He didn't just come to save our souls so that someday we can die and shed the shell and go to heaven forever. Although, yes, if we were to die today, we would go to be with him. As it says, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But even those that are in heaven are ultimately awaiting, the scriptures are very clear, the resurrection of the body. And this is the testimony of the scriptures from the beginning to the end, the resurrection of the body. And it's not just our bodies, it's literally all of creation. And so God's purposes are to essentially restore Eden, but even more than that, he's going to actually restore the kingdom of Israel. And as a result of this, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and we will actually live on the earth in glorified, immortal bodies, and God himself will dwell amongst us. And heaven, it's not so much about us escaping this rotting shell, although sometimes that sounds good, and escaping to heaven, it's more about heaven coming down and God actually dwelling with us in the bodies, amen. We were created to have bodies, just not these rotting, decaying, aging, sagging bodies, right? We were created to have flesh and blood, but in an immortal, glorified, eternal state, and actually that we would dwell with him. So this is where it's all going. But between now and then, there's some battles and some things that are going to take place because we are believers, we believe the scriptures, and we believe and we know that there is a very real devil. And as a result, there is a short period, a very brief period, of Satan's rage against the culmination, the fruition, and the completion of God's purposes and promises. And Jesus uses the analogy of birth pangs to refer to these things. Now, with regard to the end times, most often people talk about the end times, they immediately think, they use phrases like the end of the world. And yes, it's the end of this present system, as I said, but thank God. I mean, like, I can't wait for this election season to be over. Never mind the rest of the whole corrupt mess. The human trafficking and the corruption and just everything. Getting sick, death, losing loved ones, it's all going to be over. He's going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. And so this is where it's all going. But in the process, there are birth pangs. Now, the birth pangs are the necessary, painful, but brief little things that happen before the birth. Oftentimes, when discussing the end times, everyone wants to talk about the birth pangs. They're like, hey, let's have a conference. Let's talk about the Antichrist. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. Let's talk about all the wars. Look, those things are valid. They're in the scriptures. We need to understand the signs of the times. We need to understand what's coming. We need to be aware of these things. But guys, our focus needs to be on the age to come, because that's the birth. That's the baby. That's what we're waiting for. We're not primarily focused on the Antichrist and all the difficulties. We're not like, hey, honey, I can't wait for the due date. Well, actually, I'm really just looking forward to the birth pangs. No! We're looking forward to the due date. And that needs to be our primary emphasis. Amen? Again, the Lord wants us to understand the signs of his coming, the signs that precede his return. But our emphasis has to be on his coming. So I called this message the promises of God. We could call it the covenant promises of God. Now, most often Christians, we're quite familiar with the New Testament. But I find that overwhelmingly, Christians, we tend to be very Old Testament illiterate. We tend to have a very loose grasp on the Old Testament. We understand some of the stories, you know, we've read them, heard them in Sunday school. But by and large, the overarching sort of development and theology and even the arrangement of the Old Testament, most Christians are by and large like kind of like, yeah, we believe it and we've studied it a little bit, but, you know, relate to it in a fairly awkward way. And if there are one series of issues that define the Old Testament, it's the unfolding of God's covenant promises. And so that's really what this is just a review of the covenant promises. And again, in order to even understand the New Testament, in order to understand the New Covenant, it is so essential that we understand the basic foundational covenants and promises that God made, because the New Covenant is absolutely built upon and predicated upon the original covenants that he made from the very beginning. So go ahead and go to the second slide, which says defining supersessionism. Skip to the next one. So as we were talking with John, bro, man, I blew that. I read everything. You should see my Arabic. I read it everything in Arabic. I was chatting with this guy from Morocco, and I was like, come on. I mean, even Al-Qurtubi says this and that, you know, this classic scholar, kind of like the, you know, one of the, you know, Augustines of Islam. He's like, Al-Qurtubi? Who's Al-Qurtubi? What are you talking about? Like, don't even act like you don't know who Al-Qurtubi is. He goes, oh, Qurtubi. I was like, that's what I said, Qurtubi. I read this stuff and I don't always hear it. But as we were chatting, as we were coming in, I grew up in Boston. And so I also grew up in the land of hurricanes. I was in hurricane territory. And I was saying, on the day of the perfect storm, y'all saw the movie, I was out in the cemetery, I'll never forget it, burying a friend, and this hurricane's coming in, and the torrential rains, and we're hurrying, trying to get this casket in the ground, and then we lost power, and, you know, there were times when I was a kid where the woods that I used to play in, they were just leveled. I mean, just laid down, 90% of the trees just gone. And so I'm used to hurricanes, but now I live in Kansas City, and I live in the land of tornadoes. And so what happens is my dad, there'll be like a tornado out in West Kansas. I'm in Kansas City, Missouri. My dad will call and he'll be like, get in the basement. Get in the basement now. You know, I'm like, Dad, some poor somebody's cul-de-sac in like 400 miles away is being desolated, but we're fine. You know, and he just has this hurricane mindset. But the nature of hurricanes is such, it's this. And, you know, when Katrina came, it was, you know, we were up in Kansas hearing about it for days beforehand, saying this thing could be bad. If this thing doesn't, if it goes wrong, New Orleans might not exist anymore. And but it begins as just a little tropical cell, right? It begins a little tropical storm. And, you know, you kind of watch it develop. You can see it. You go, it's a storm. But next thing you know, this thing is engulfing. You know, you look at a map and you're like, this thing is swallowing the country. The whole East Coast is engulfed, you know, or the whole Gulf Coast, whatever it may be. And it's just huge. You know, hurricanes can be massive. The nature of the end times is basically like a hurricane. What we need to understand is that there is a very specific geographic center of the storm. There is an eye of the storm, and that is Jerusalem. And that is the city of Jerusalem and the nation or the state of Israel. Because we need to understand that scripturally speaking, although we are very important to the Lord, he still has plans and purposes with his people Israel. And of course, Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and the battles, the primary epicenter of the battles and all of the things that are going to unfold in that final brief period, they really largely revolve around Israel. But this storm that begins there, eventually it's going to engulf the whole world. And all the nations, like a magnet, are going to be pulled into the controversy that swirls around Jerusalem. And so this is just the framework that we need to understand if we're to understand the big picture of the end times. That there is a battle, there is a very real battle that surrounds Jerusalem that ultimately involves the restoration and the redemption of all creation. And it sounds counterintuitive, but essentially God so loved the world that he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose Israel. And we go, hold on. No, he chose us. Yes, he loved us so much that he chose Israel. And Israel as this piece of property, and Jerusalem as this city, that becomes, if you will, the launching pad. That becomes the platform whereby God is going to redeem all of creation and bless all the nations. And that is the spot that Jesus is coming back to establish his throne and govern all of the earth from that very specific location. Mr. Bro, I would ask that you please silence your cell phones. Actually, I'm not sure if I silenced mine. That's always bad. Yes, I have to. Because otherwise it'll be, it's the Lord. Jesus? Usually my wife will text me that like once a week text, like the emergency when I'm preaching. But this is the framework. This is what we need to understand, is that it revolves around Jerusalem because that is the very spot whereby all the earth will be blessed. Now, this storm that's coming, it's going to be an economic storm. It's going to pull all the world into it. It's going to be a very literal natural storm with natural disasters. The end times are filled with references to natural disasters. The whole planet essentially becomes unhinged. It's going to be a military storm. There's going to be very real wars that are going to break out and revolve as a result of this storm. It's going to be an ideological and a theological storm. And I believe that we're beginning to feel the outriggers, if you will, the winds that are just sort of the, what would be a word for it? The what? Outer bands. There you go. We're beginning to feel the outer bands blowing throughout the nations. We can feel it right now. But one of the ways that I believe the outer bands have been impacting and even sweeping through the church is through the theology of what's called replacement theology. And the reason why I think replacement theology, sometimes called supersessionism, the idea that we as the church have superseded Israel, the reason it's so vile, if you will, is because what it does is it is actually an indictment against the very character of God. We need to understand this. It's not an issue of Christians debating among themselves. This is an issue of defending the very integrity of God. And so replacement theology, just summarized, it holds that God is done with Israel, with corporate Israel, the people, the nation of Israel, that he's done with them, that in the Old Testament he was dealing with them, but now he has transferred his favor to the church. And so if an individual Jew wants to be part of God's purposes, he has to leave Israel and join the church. That's sort of the idea. Now notice I did not say that supersessionism or replacement theology said God is done with Jews, because they'll say, no, anyone, whosoever, all can come. And we agree with that. Yes, the doors have been flung wide open. Anyone, whosoever, all, whoever says yes to Jesus, repents of their sins, they can come in. However, the Lord has never reneged upon or changed or done away with his original plans and purposes to his people Israel. And he will fulfill all of them in due time at the appointed time. And so they would hold that there is no specific future grace, again, for that corporate people, that body known as Israel. And so they would say that we are, in essence, the new Israel, that Israel was just a metaphor for us. It was an advanced metaphor for who we would become, the new, true Israel, and this sort of thing. So here's a statement, just so you can understand the logical conclusion of replacement theology. Where does it lead? Because most replacement theologians, they try to kind of hide the ultimate implications of what they teach. They're kind of like Hillary Clinton. I don't know what territory I'm in here if I get in trouble, but, you know, basically, rather than saying I'm liberal or, you know, I'm sort of a democratic socialist, she'll say, well, I'm progressive, right? You know, it's this kind of thing. Replacement theologians will often say, well, we don't believe in replacement theology. You guys just use that as a term to slam us. That's inappropriate. We believe in inclusion theology or fulfillment theology, right? So they play games with words. I call it divorce theology. because it's exactly what it is. If you actually understand what is being conveyed, it is divorce theology. And so here's a quote from a book called Jesus vs. Jerusalem. It was written by a guy named Joel McDermott. He's the head, now the president of a ministry called American Vision. And so he's a little bit more blunt and straightforward, a little bit more honest than most replacement theologians. And so what does he say? Now he's talking about, before I jump in, he's talking about the exile of Israel in 70 AD. So Titus and the Roman armies came and they destroyed Jerusalem. And over the next 50 years, the Jewish people were exiled. Well, throughout the Old Testament, this has happened a few times. You had the Assyrians came and they assaulted the northern kingdom of Israel, and the 10 tribes were largely exiled. And then the Babylonian assault on Judah, the southern kingdom, and they were exiled. And these are, as we'll see, the curses of disobedience that God promised. He said, if you're disobedient, these things are going to happen. But in 70 AD, those that embrace replacement theology, they say that was the last time. God's mercy at that point for them was done. It was over. You know, he had mercy on them in the past, but this was the final straw. So this is essentially what he's saying. Listen to the language here. He says, the old Jewish people were not merely exiled from their kingdom someday to return. No. This time the kingdom was taken from them and given to the true nation bearing the fruits thereof, the church. Christ created a new bride. Why would Christ desire to return to the whore he has cast aside and divorced when he has a pristine bride descending from heaven, clothed in righteousness and uncorrupted by idolatry? He doesn't. He left that whore riding her patron, the beast of Rome, and the great mother of harlots, he's talking about Israel, suffered the judgments of her whoredom. She was divorced and disinherited. The inheritance now belongs to the bride. This theology, when carried through to its logical conclusions, conveys God as the scumbag that we all love to hate. I mean, let's just be honest. The guy who just says, you know, whatever. He goes through the midlife crisis, and actually, it's almost even worse. And not only does he divorce his wife, but then he just casts her aside and slanders her and rubs her name through the mud and then finds himself a new bride. This is essentially the indictment against God's very character. When we embrace this type of mindset, that's what we're saying. We're saying that God basically, you know, we wake up every morning and we say, your mercies are new every morning. But not for Israel, because she just sinned one too many times. His mercy for us is eternal. But not for Israel. And this is the issue, is God faithful or not? Because guys, it's not about our faithfulness. If it is, we're all in big trouble. Big trouble. The only thing that keeps us is his mercy and his grace, and it's as good toward us as it is toward Israel. Has Israel sinned? Yes. Is Israel wicked? Yes. And so are you and I. Thank God for his mercy. Now, the next alternative to supersessionism or replacement theology is what I call restorationism. Restorationism holds that New Testament passages, any New Testament passages that speak of judgment coming on Israel, they must be understood through the lens of the Lord's previous promises to Israel. Jesus' Jewish audience, they were thoroughly Old Testament literate. And so all of the things that we're going to go through today, these were all things that Jesus' audience understood. The covenants that we're about to look at are things that would have been thoroughly understood by Jesus' disciples. So we're going to go ahead and begin with the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, 1 through 4. So after these things, now the Lord's already called Abram. He's called him. And so we're kind of jumping in into the middle of the story. Called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, basically out of Iraq. So the word of the Lord comes to Abram. This is before his name was changed to Abraham, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, this reminds me as a dad, you know, if you say to your kids, I've got a surprise, you can't get them to shut up. Surprise? What's a surprise? I have a surprise? Dad said I have a surprise. This is a surprise. You know, and so this is, he says, Abram, I have a great reward for you. And he's like, oh, Lord, what will you give me? He's very excited. He says, since I am childless. So in the ancient times, he wasn't just thinking about himself. He's thinking, okay, if you're going to give me something, how can my family possess it and inherit it because I don't have a child to pass it on to? He said, the only heir in my house is this guy named Eleazar, who was born in my house, but he's just a servant. He goes, so if I receive anything, it's going to basically go to him, and he's not even part of my family. So he says, what are you going to give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? He said, you haven't given me any offspring, and one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, the Lord says, this man, Eleazar, he's not going to be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body. You're going to have a child. So here's the promise. Abram, you're going to have a child, and he will become your heir. And then in verse 5, I love this. He took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be. So not only are you going to have a kid, but you're going to have a multitude of descendants, uncountable. And, you know, again, growing up, my dad's a commercial fisherman. So I grew up on the water and we would get up at 1 a.m. and go out. We're done for the day we're back in by 11:30 noon. So I've been out, you know, far out in the Atlantic Ocean at night. I've been on mountains at night. I know what the stars look like, but the best place I have ever seen the stars, I don't know why, was out in the desert of Jordan. This was 20 some odd years ago. And I was camping with some Bedouins at this sort of tourist place called Wadi Rum. It's beautiful. But it was the weirdest thing. I had never seen stars like this where you could just look up. And I was like, that's why they call it the Milky Way. It looks like a river just flowing through the sky. And it's almost like they just look like they're 200 feet up. Like if you had a long enough pole, you could almost, you know, reach one. And there's so many, it almost looks like they're moving. And you go, like, this is crazy. Like they're just right on, and it almost like the stars themselves actually like a full moon almost light up the ground. It was so clear. And I imagine it was like that. I'm sure it was better. So here's Abram. And he says, go outside of your tent and look up. He goes, that's how many descendants you're going to have, if you can count them. And so this is a promise. The Lord's making a promise. You're going to have not just one child, but he's going to be fruitful. You're going to have a massive family. Verse 6-8. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this word here is not just, you know, intellectual assent. He trusted God. He put his trust in him. He said, I trust what you're saying. And the Lord reckoned it to him. Because, you know, ultimately, Abram didn't have the full revelation of the cross and all of these things that we have. Salvation has always been by faith. It's always been by grace through faith. Jews were never saved because they sacrificed animals. That's never brought salvation. It's always been by faith. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, again, just think northern Iraq, to give you the land to possess it, this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So now the Lord's beginning to unfold what he's going to give to Abram. He goes, I'm actually going to give you this land. And he goes, how am I going to really know? This is great. How will I know? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two. How many people here have skinned a deer? One, did you skin a deer? How many ladies? I think you're the first lady. How many, I just have to ask, how many have skinned a gator? One? Awesome. I was at Colorado about 2 months ago, and I asked a pretty large room, and only one person raised their hand. I was like, what is wrong with you? It was a young church. Snowflake generation! But the point is this, is when you cut open a very large mammal, it gets real fast. You know what I mean? It's not like, and I'm don't have tons of experience, but as a modern society, we are very detached from the reality of animal sacrifice and cutting a cow in half and just what this involves. The Lord chose this method because he uses object lessons. He likes graphic reality in front of us to convey deeper truths. And, you know, we're so detached and removed from that. I won't get into the details. I had a friend who was renting a piece of property, and it was sort of like a hobby farm. And so they had a bunch of, they had some goats. They had three goats, but they had a bunch of animals. And so my friend said, I can't feed these goats. He said, so we're going to have a party. We're going to have a goat curry party. Will you come over and help me slaughter the goats? I was like, sure, no problem. You know, like, how hard can that be? How many have ever slaughtered a goat? So, you know, my dad, I was talking to my dad. He goes, okay, here's what you do, you know. He's like, you just take a ball peen hammer and just pop them right in the forehead, knock them out. It's the most humane way to do it. It sounds bad, but just you just crack them right in the skull, knock them out, string them up by the legs, bleed them. And I'm like, okay, no problem, Dad. So then I've got a 22 caliber pellet rifle, right? Just it's a pretty good pellet rifle. And I thought, well, I'm just take that over and I'll just pop them in the head with that, knock them out, string them up. So we go over, we grab Billy. Billy's the big goat. He's the guy's only been in the house like 2 weeks. His kids have already named the goats. And so we drag Billy over to the tree and we said, well, let's just string him up first, then we'll knock him out. So we tie up his legs, put him up, I pop him in the head. You guys have seen the YouTube videos, right? Oh, God, what are you doing, Joe? I mean, like, it was just, it was crazy. I was like, ah, I popped him in the head. He didn't go out. I thought a 22 caliber pellet rifle knock him out. He starts screaming, call the police. The kids start crying. We're like, quick, quick, grab the knife. Start sawing, blood's going everywhere. He's screaming, the kids are crying. It was terrible. And quit, we basically cut his head off. And if you watch my show, so I have this show called The Underground, and I just did a couple episodes on hell. And so just for a joke, I took Billy's skull and put it on my desk. So if you watch the latest episode, you'll see Billy. It's basically just two shofars attached to a goat skull. And then after we did the deed to Billy, we went to go get one of the little females, and one of the little girls came over and kind of tugged on my arm and said, what are you guys going to do to Nice Nice? They had named it Nice Nice, and I just said to my friend, bro, I'm leaving. I took Billy's head and took off. So anyway, the point is this, is it's brutal. Killing a large mammal is a big deal, you know? And this is the point, is the Lord wanted, he chose this method. He chose animal sacrifice to remind the people of the weight of sin and the seriousness of sin. And in this case, he chose this to make a very powerful point. So he says, cut them in half, and he lays each half of the animal. He basically makes a path. So you've got the cow, you've got the goat and a ram, and then the birds. I don't know, they killed the birds, but they didn't cut them in half. They just lay them. So you've got basically a path down the middle of this gory, gruesome display. This is what the Lord had set up. Yeah, so there's a picture. And it's interesting because we call it, you know, we sanitize it. Christians, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. The Hebrews call it it's the Berit Bet Habarim, which is the covenant between the pieces. The covenant between the severed animals. A bull, you know, a full heifer. That's more than a deer. And so he has them arrange these pieces, and you know, again, to make a path down the middle. Now, skipping forward to verse 12 and then 17. Now, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So this is in the Hebrew again, a tahra. He was in a deep sleep, a slumber. And behold, terror and darkness fell upon him. And he goes in, he has this vision. We're going to skip over that. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. And behold, this is interesting, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. This was the manifest presence of God. Now, we read a smoking oven and we think like whatever, like a stainless steel oven. No, I don't understand quite exactly what this was, but this is the language used, is this a smoke and fire and something, it appears, and it passes between the animals. And it passes, this was God's presence actually appears and passes between the animals. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant. He made a vow. He made a promise to Abram, saying, to your descendants I'm going to give this land. And then he details the parameters of the land to the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, etc., etc. And he defines it. And there's a handful of other places in the scriptures where the Lord very specifically lays out the boundaries of the promised land. Now, I've got three questions. What was promised? To whom were the promises made? And how long are the promises good for? Now, before I jump into this, let me just say this. The purpose for doing it this way, for cutting the animals in half, it was very simple. God was basically, in effect, saying, I'm making this promise to you. If I don't keep this promise, may I die like those animals. That's basically what the covenant was. And all of the covenants throughout the scriptures have very similar, very solemn, weighty ways that they're carried out. But this was, please think about this. The God that created the heavens and the earth, everything out there, he created, this week scientists found a previously unknown galaxy and a black hole that's a billion times bigger than the sun. All this, he made it all. And he vowed his very life to Abram. He said, I'm going to give you this land. That's something we should probably take pretty seriously. So these three questions, what was promised? To whom were the promises made and how long are the promises good for? Genesis 17, verse 8. The answer to these three questions is repeated multiple times throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to look at two examples. The Lord said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So who is the covenant? Who is it made to? To Abraham and his descendants and to their descendants after them. For how long? 10 years? 15 years? 2,000? Everlasting. In the covenant, it's not just to give them the land. I'm also going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. He reiterates, it's about the land. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So as Christians, what the replacement theologians will often say is they'll say, Joel, you don't understand. This was just a foreshadow, a type of the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. You're trying to make God so small. God is not interested in a stupid little piece of real estate. Again, I have to reiterate, he made a vow unto death. Now, this is true. God is not small. He's not only interested in a piece of real estate. But as we will see, it is this piece of real estate that becomes the platform whereby he redeems all of creation and all of the nations are blessed through this specific people, through this specific city, through this specific piece of land. We need to embrace the writings of the apostles in the New Testament that say it's for everyone, as far off, for those near and those far off, for everyone. That's absolutely true. But in order to do that, we don't have to do away with his original promises. It's not one or the other. They're not in conflict. It is through the original that he fulfills the universal big picture. Psalm 105, 6 through 11. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham. This is biological. Now, the Lord's promises are not purely biological because Jesus confronts that idea in the New Testament where he goes, you think that you're safe just because you're a descendant of Abraham. He goes, I'm telling you, I can raise up descendants for Abraham from these rocks. But the promises, there is a very specific way in which it's attached to the descendants. Now, he's going to raise up people, again, as he has, some idiot from South Boston that should be dead. Basically a bunch of pagans. Every one of us in this room, if we're not Jewish, at some time in our family lineage, he woke up some dumb pagan. This bottom line is that's how, and revealed the God of Israel to them. And then we get to be part of the unfolding of this promised plan. But it's ultimately through being, you know, the descendants of Abraham, and then, you know, others convert. And so it's kind of hard to define exactly what defines a descendant of Abraham. And it's ultimately only through faith. No one comes to the Lord apart from through Jesus, faith in Jesus. No one. But as we'll see, when all is said and done, he's actually going to fulfill that with his people. And that all of those that are alive when he returns will turn to him. And he will fulfill all of his promises. And he says, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. Again, very, very specific language. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant for 6 months. Forever. The promise he made for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath. Because then he reiterates it to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah and to David. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Okay, he reiterates these things a million times. It's very clear. It's the language throughout the Old Testament is very, very clear. I've got a map here which loosely defines the promised land. Now again, when we look at the references there in Genesis, we look at them, the references in Numbers, in Ezekiel, and there's a couple other places. This is basically the promised land. If you go on the internet, you'll see examples where they include like the whole Middle East, because it says from the river Euphrates. So they bring it all the way over to Baghdad. But really, if you follow it, it goes to the river Euphrates in the north, and then it sort of swerves back to the Sea of Galilee, and then it comes down. So this is loosely, if you look at most of the, you know, evangelical Bible atlases, this is pretty much the promised land according to the parameters laid out in the scriptures. Now there are three options regarding the Abrahamic covenant, because the Lord said, I'm going to give you this land. We have three options, right? We can say that the Lord failed to keep his promises because Israel never possessed all of that land. We can say the Lord failed to keep his promises. We can say that the Lord never intended to literally keep his promises, that these were all metaphors. Or we could say that while the Lord has not yet fulfilled his promises, he remains committed to doing so in the future when Jesus returns. And I think that's the only solution that we can conclude if we believe that God is faithful. He is yet committed to fulfilling all of these things. Now, some of the replacement theologians will point to a verse at the end of Joshua where it says, the Lord fulfilled all of his promises. There was not one promise that he did not fulfill. And they'll say, see, the Lord fulfilled all of his promises. But the problem is when they do that, they just shot themselves in the foot, because you go, but the promises are everlasting. So if you've just acknowledged that the Lord fulfilled his promises and gave them the land, you have to acknowledge that he is still obligated to do so in the future. And they're like, no, God's done with Israel. Like as if fulfilling his promises once for, you know, 10 minutes or something was enough. And that's simply not the case. They're everlasting. So skip forward to the Mosaic covenant. I've got a picture of Moses. Now, the Mosaic covenant, so here's what happens often with Christians, is we read a verse in Hebrews which says that the new covenant is replacing the old. And so then we go, oh, the new covenant replaced the Abrahamic covenant. No. See, this is the problem, is Christians often don't know the difference between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. They're two very different covenants. And so when it says the old, it's not referring to the Abrahamic, it's referring to the Mosaic, which later is referenced as a tutor leading us. And it's passing away. And during the age of the Messiah, there will actually be a messianic covenant, if you will. But it's different than the Mosaic covenant. So, according to Paul, 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant was made. Now, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, and this is why this is so important, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was asleep. God said, I'm going to do this. He didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, then I'm going to give you the promised land. He said, I'm giving your descendants the promised land, period. It was a unilateral promise, period. The Mosaic covenant is very different. It was a bilateral agreement between two parties, and it was defined repeatedly by, if you, then I. If you don't, then I'm going to do this. It was a legal agreement, a binding legal agreement between Israel at the base of the mountain and the God of heaven and earth. And they entered into a bilateral agreement, very different than the Abrahamic covenant. So Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. So the Mosaic covenant are basically the rules and the regulations that Israel must live by in order to possess the land of promise. He says, I'm giving you the land, but if you want to possess it and remain in it, here are the rules. And so he goes on, you shall not add or take away, etc. Deuteronomy 4, 26 through 27. On the other hand, he says, if you don't obey these rules, here's what's going to happen. If you act corruptly in the land, then you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long on it. You will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the Gentiles, and you will be left few in number among the nations. So the Lord says, if you're not obedient to me, desolations are going to come to you, the curses of this covenant, because you've agreed to it, and you're going to be scattered among the Gentiles, among the nations, right? And this has happened. We've seen history confirm these things repeatedly, again, with the Assyrian exile, with the Babylonian exile, and then the exile that began in 70 AD and unfolded over the next 50 plus years. Now, on the other hand, again, God is faithful, right? And so after a season of exile, after a season of chastisement, God says, but listen, even after that happens, after you guys completely blow it, after you've been scattered among the nations, after a while, he says, I'm going to remember my original promise to Abram, and I'm going to bring you back. Because it's not about your faithfulness, it's about my faithfulness. He says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is compassionate. He will not fail you nor destroy you completely, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. He goes, listen, even when you guys blow it, because of the Abrahamic covenant, like a boomerang, you're going to be pulled back to the land. And today the Jews have been brought back to the land. Now, what the replacement theologians will say was, no, that's just self-fulfilling prophecy. That's just a political movement that has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. That's actually kind of a mistake, and it's confusing because God's done with Israel, and they have no part in the land whatsoever because they failed. And this is just a movement of man. And yeah, you know, if they're conservative, they'll say, well, we support Israel, but it has nothing to do with the fulfillment of prophecy, right? God's done with Israel. What I always like to say is I go, guys, if God is done with Israel, you got to be honest. Satan obviously has not received the memo, right? All you have to do is look at the rage of Satan against Israel and you go, yeah, it's pretty clear that Satan's doing everything he can to wipe them out. And that's, you know, Satan inadvertently tips his hat to God's purposes. Satan says, I'm so angry at what God's going to do. I'm going to fight against it. And then God's like, I knew you were going to do that. Oh, by the way, you just bore witness to the unfolding of my prophetic promise plans. And Satan's like, rah! But we have to have, and then Satan was like, rah! But we have to have discernment to be able to see. And we don't base our faith on what Satan's doing, but sometimes it's helpful when you feel the resistance. You're like, man, I'm doing something right here, right? And so, you know, I look at right now, just as a side note, I look at what ISIS is doing in the Middle East. You know, there's promises in the scriptures that talk about a revival in the Middle East. Satan goes, oh yeah, Lord, you want to save a bunch of Muslims? I'm going to send in my army. And that ISIS is, it's the army of Satan. And then God goes, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to do that. And Satan's like, but then what happens is all the people, they look at the reality of this and they go, this is disgusting. And regular Muslims are looking at the brutality of ISIS and they're coming to faith in sudden record numbers. And God goes, oh, by the way, I knew you were going to do that and I already had a plan in place. This is the nature of Satan. Satan's always on the losing end. Sometimes we focus on what Satan's doing, but sometimes when you look around the corner, you go, oh, God already had this anticipated, and he does. So now we skip forward to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, was a unilateral promise. It was not a bilateral agreement. It was a promise by God to David. And as we'll see, the Davidic covenant is simply an expansion, a blossoming, a filling out of the original Abrahamic covenant. So 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 11, the Davidic covenant begins with a reiteration of what? The Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land. And so the Lord says to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them in the land, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So he's talking about them not just being in the land, but being at rest from all of their enemies. Verse 11 through 16, the Lord declares to you, speaking to David, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. And this is not just Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. It's talking about Jesus. He shall build a house for my name. And that's actually, in context, a temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he says, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne, through Jesus, will be established forever. This term, the throne of David, the throne of David, because it's repeated throughout the scriptures, it's the word, the throne of David, is like holy water in the face of replacement theologians. You know, you guys saw The Exorcist, maybe. The power of Christ compels you. You know, to replace, you know, replacement theologians, you're like, the restored throne of David. They're like, no, that's metaphorical, shut up. And you're like, no, it's quite clear. He's going to restore the throne of David. God's kingdom's not political. You're like, actually, it's political, but it's ruled by Jesus, and you should be happy about that. That's not a bad thing. You know, but the throne of David, it's just this rub that the Lord puts in the scriptures, and it's everywhere. And Jesus says, I'm going to come back and sit on my throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before me. And he says to his disciples, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne of glory, you will sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No, God's done with the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, apparently not. You know, and I don't even know how they get around that one. So again, as I said, the Davidic covenant is just a unilateral promise. He said, not only am I going to give your people the promised land, I'm going to give them a king, and he's going to sit on the throne. His name is Jesus. He's the branch of David. Now we get to the new covenant. This is the covenant that we all as Christians focus on, and we're blessed to be part of, and our attitude should just be of one of just tremendous gratitude and humility. I mean it when I say that. I should be dead right now. I should be in hell right now. If I got what I, if I reaped the fruit of my own behavior in life, I would be in hell right now. I have no question about that. But for some reason, the Lord looked down on this pathetic little dirtbag from South Boston, and he saved me, and he opened my eyes. I don't know why, other than his mercy and his grace toward me. And my attitude is just one of gratitude. I didn't deserve it. I did not deserve it. And I'm eternally grateful for his mercy toward me. So Isaiah 59, verse 20 through 21. This is the first reference to the new covenant. And it's actually, a lot of people don't know, the Old Testament talks about and foreshadows the new covenant quite a few times. It says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, again, a redeemer is going to come to Israel, to those in Jacob is another word for Israel, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And he begins to describe this covenant. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. So the Lord says, not only am I going to give you guys the land, not only am I going to give you a king, but I am actually, and I've given you these commandments to obey, to live in the land, but you haven't been able to do it. He goes, I'm actually going to give you my spirit, and I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're actually going to be obedient and remain in the land and possess it forever. And it's going to be by my grace and my doing. But it's all about him putting his spirit into his people. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, and then skipping forward to verses 31 and 32. At that time, This is a very messianic phrase. At that time, the time when Jesus is on the earth, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. The Lord's very clear. Yes, they were unfaithful. He goes, but it's not going to be like that. This one's going to be different. Verses 33 through 34. But this covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, this is the covenant. Again, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They're not going to, you know, it's not going to be an issue of teaching people how to be obedient to God, each man teaching his neighbor. No, because they're all going to know me, because I will live and dwell inside of them, which is what we experience because of the new covenant. And this is the seal. How do we know that we're going to be raised up on that day? Because we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a promise, as a down payment, as a token, as a guarantee. That even after this body is in the ground and rots, it's going to be raised up immortal. And that's the promise that we have the Holy Spirit in us. And he says, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, what's interesting, though, is that in the context of when he introduces the new covenant, it's for Israel. The mystery of all of us dumb pagans coming in, that was not revealed until later. It was like, oh! I mean, it was hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but when it happened, you know, the apostles were like, wow, so the Lord's doing this with the Gentiles as well. This is awesome. But the ultimate, and here's the thing with the new covenant, it is now and not yet. It's now in that we have the Holy Spirit in us now, but it's also not yet because all of Israel is not walking in this way. And the day is coming when they will. And not every Jew down through history. Paul makes it clear, no, many were cut off because of unbelief. But there is an appointed day when all of Israel that is alive at the day that he returns, they will look upon him that was pierced. And it says they will repent, they will weep and mourn, and that he will pour out on them a spirit of grace, that's repentance and supplication. And he pours out his spirit on them. And Ezekiel says, and I will pour out my, Ezekiel 39, so the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit on them. So you have multiple references to this. The Lord is going to, there's going to be a mighty revival when all of the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled in a day, and a nation will be born in a day. And then the king will be in Zion, and we will all benefit from that. So it's now, but it's not yet. The new covenant has been cut, it has been made, it's been inaugurated, if you will, but there is a significant degree to which we need to understand, because of the original context of these things was for his people Israel, we as Gentiles need to understand that it's almost scandalous that throughout history, only a small percentage. He came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. That's scandalous. We can't rest until the day comes when all of Israel. I mean, this is like, you know, a friend of mine used this analogy. He said, if Queen Elizabeth comes to the United States and everyone loves her and receives her, but she's rejected and hated by her own people, it still causes tremendous grief to her heart. And Yeshua came, Jesus came to those which were his own, and by and large, only a small number, a remnant, received him. And then all of the dumb Gentiles, not all, but a lot of us said, yes! And that's wonderful, he loves that, but we need to understand the context of the unfolding of his promises, and we cannot rest until the day comes when he is vindicated before all the earth and all the principalities and the powers of the air. And he says, I have been faithful despite their unfaithfulness and our unfaithfulness. I have been faithful. We need to yearn and cry out for the salvation of Israel. And yes, it will happen in a day, but it will also ramp up. This is important. Yes, it will happen in a day, but there's also a degree to which it will ramp up and there will be a revival. I believe there is already a stirring among many of the Israelis that are coming to faith. Skip forward to Ezekiel. Again, the new covenant in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. They're in exile. I'm going to bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. The Lord is very clear that it's all leading up to this. Now, sometimes we can be detached from this because we're like, well, that's for the Jews. That's great. You know, but and we're thinking in much larger, greater terms, and that's understandable. You know, I find that many Christians, we function kind of this way. We go, well, yeah, the Bible says that we're supposed to yearn for his return. You know, the Spirit and the bride say come, and we're supposed to be excited and long for his return. That's the blessed hope. That's what we're all waiting for. But then most of the single Christians, we go, but I just hope that he waits till I get married. You know, and then they get married and they're like, you know, I really want Jesus to return, but I just hope that he waits until we have at least kids, you know, and then you have kids and you're like, man, I'm really passionate about Jesus returning, but I just want to walk my daughter down the aisle, you know, and then you do that and you're like, man, I yearn for the day that Jesus will return. But I hope that we can have grandkids. You know what I mean? It just kind of, and the Lord fully understands that. But we need, I'm convinced that we need to have the Lord's, a drop of the Lord's heart touch our heart. He sees and hears every cry throughout the earth. And right now, you know, this is the thing that always is the first go-to issue. There are more slaves in the earth right now that at any time in human history. We think, oh, we've civilized, you know, we're progressives, you know, the earth is getting so much better. There are more slaves in the earth. And then here's what some of these guys say. They go, there's more, but it's a smaller percentage of the global population. You're like, oh, so that's good? There's millions more than there's ever been, but it's not, instead of 36%, it's 34, so we're supposed to be happy about it. Most of the modern slaves are not, you know, working, so to speak, as they were used in the past, but they're primarily women who are kept in cages, many of them literally kept in cages all across the earth, exploited and abused. I have worked for some years in a company that I started doing decorative painting, and I did a job for this this ministry that was building an awareness center for human trafficking, and so they were trying to recreate what was like a cage, a cell that they had seen in a quote brothel in Cambodia, and then I was to make it look like water stained walls and rusty bars and, you know, with paint and like set design. And then came the box, which were the relics, if you will, from the brothel. And, you know, I have four daughters, and then I have a little boy. And at the time, I had a little girl that was about 5 years old. And one of the items that came was basically a little nightgown dress, like pajamas, that would have been worn by a girl that was about 5 years old, soaked in blood. And the thing of it is we need to understand that right now there are yes, God understands if you want to get married. This is okay. This is not in any way, it's not a religious guilt trip. The Lord understands all of those things. He understands the desire to have grandchildren, et cetera, et cetera. But the issue is right now, the Lord hears the cries of millions. Many of them, they don't know him, but just something inside primarily is saying, when is my Redeemer going to come? When will deliverance come? And the scriptures say that all of creation is groaning. Literally. I mean, literally, I don't know how that works. You know, the live oaks going down, what's the street? Charles Street? St. Charles. John was saying they grow for 200 years, they consolidate for 200 years, and then for 200 years they die. For 200 years they're just groaning. all of creation is groaning. And the cry of the early church was, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I'm absolutely convinced that most of the modern church, we've lost the Maranatha. We've completely lost it. We think it's all about making the world a better place now. And look, the Lord wants us to be involved in all of the social causes. But even the things that we're involved in today, they're pointing to the age to come. Because the bottom line is, we're not going to eliminate poverty in this generation. I'm sorry. That's a noble cause. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But we get on these sort of social justice kicks, and it's like we get on this hamster wheel. What are you doing, Joel? I'm going to end poverty in this generation. How's it going for you? You know, and you fall off, and you get burnt out, and you go, what happened? I thought we were going to change the world. And you go, no, that's great, but please understand. The pattern that the Lord has given us is proclaim the gospel. Do one thing at a time, one soul, one heart at a time. Right. It's He wants us to function on the micro level, and that's how we change the macro. It's not about, I'm sorry, this is a complete, I'm on a tangent, I'm going to wrap it up here. Every time the election season comes around, we're like praying and crying out and saying, if we don't get our guy in this time, the country's over. As if we think that basically electing somebody who's going to put laws in place are going to change the pagans. Laws don't change anybody. You can't change anybody from the outside. The Lord says, no, you be faithful, proclaim the gospel, have boldness, recognize the fact that if you enjoy being saved, then that guy down the street will probably enjoy it as well. And we have the best message. We are the stewards of the most appealing, wonderful, amazing message in the universe. And we're ashamed of it. We're afraid, well, he's going to think I'm a freak. No, share the gospel. Change, it changes a heart. And some idiot from South Boston, next thing you know, he's at your church preaching. And we've adopted kids, and we've done all, you know what I'm saying? And this is the nature of the kingdom of God. So anyway, all this to say is, even all the things that we do, it's pointing to the age to come. When we minister to the poor, we're pointing to the age to come, when all of the poor in Christ will be cared for. When we pray for the sick now, I believe in healing. But I also have been to a lot of prayer meetings where people leave and aren't healed. My wife has long-term chronic pain. I've prayed for 1,000 times. The day is coming when no one's leaving the prayer meeting with a headache 35% better, right? Everyone's getting healed. The deaf will, you know, shout for joy. The lame will leap like a deer. That day is coming. And every healing that happens now in the interim is pointing to the age to come when everyone's getting healed. So the point is simply this, guys. We're looking forward to the age to come. Creation's groaning. The Spirit's groaning. We need to recover the groan. We need to fix our eyes on the age to come. But in the meantime, between now and then, there's going to be some battles. Satan's going to put up a big fight, and it's going to get dark. And listen, guys, the storm has only just begun. It's only just begun. Tomorrow, we're going to jump in. We're going to deal with some of the specifics of the storm so as to give discernment and understanding for the times that we're living in. But just know that the storm's going to get bad. The scriptures refer to the age to come as our anchor of hope. That is our anchor of hope, firm and secure. You guys know something about storms. We need our anchor. We need an anchor. We need something that is unmovable, because the storm's coming, and it's going to be a global storm. When our eyes are fixed on that age, on the age of the Messiah, when Jesus rules Jerusalem, and we are finally, we can actually see him face to face. And it's a very real, substantial age when, you know, it's not just someday you die and you will recognize those that died before you. No, you get to hug them, smell them, and embrace them and say, it's so good to see you again. I missed you so much. Hallelujah. I'm so glad that the Lord opened my eyes. Jesus, it's you. I talked about you for so long. I knew you were taller than me. Or whatever, you know. We get to actually see him. That day is coming. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you're doing. We ask that you would encourage our hearts. We ask that you would prepare our hearts for the days ahead, that we would be those that would not shrink back. We would be those that are encouraged, that when we see the storms come, we would actually lift up our heads because we know that our redemption is drawing close. We ask that we would be among those that die with our boots on, that we stand firm in the midst of the increasing pressures of the rage and the resistance of Satan, as Satan uses men and nations and armies like puppets to affect his plans and purposes, to resist the fulfilling of all that you've promised that you said you're going to do. We ask that we would stand firm in the days ahead, that you would give us grace, because we can't do it by ourselves. We confess our weakness before you. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of who you are. We thank you that you opened our eyes. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you, Lord. And now we ask for those outside that you would do for them what you've done for us. We ask that you would give us boldness. We commit these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.